Good morning. My name's Tim, as John has just said. It's a pleasure to see you here this morning. If you're a visitor, you're especially welcome. And it's my privilege, really, to preach to you this morning. I'm based here in Midhurst. I'm one of the site leaders here. And today we are going to be preaching from the Bible, and we're going to be moving around it quite a bit. So in particular this morning, I would encourage you just to grab your phones or tablets out if you've got those. Grab those Bible apps if you want to, because they will be useful today as we move around the Bible. So I'm going to stick as much as I can up on the PowerPoint, but you may well find that having the Bible verses up as well is particularly useful. Now, this week we're going to be starting our summer preaching series, which is going to be called A Summer of Psalms. Over the next few weeks, over the summer, we're going to be looking at several different psalms, and we're going to be preaching into that. And as we do that as well, it's going to be lots of fun, because we're going to have a whole variety of different preachers coming over the summer to talk to us. So it's going to be quite a bit of fun. But before we do that, before we go any further, we kind of need to ask the question, what's a psalm? What are the psalms? Or more specifically, what is a psalm individually? So if we look at the Bible, if you go into the Old Testament, you will find the book of Psalms. And it's a collection of 150 poems or hymns. And if you read through the book of Psalms, quite clearly they were written to be sung. They were written to have music put to them. And quite often we can look at that, and at the beginning of every psalm, it usually tells us how it should be done. So for example, we're going to be looking today at Psalm 8. So before we get into Psalm 8, if you look at Psalm 8, right at the very beginning, before it even starts, in italics, it says, "For the director of music, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David." So quite clearly it was meant to be sung. And it was meant to be sung according to the Gittith. Does anybody know what a Gittith is? No, because nobody does. No one knows, right? People kind of guess at it, and theologians disagree on it, and most people would agree it's either some kind of stringed instrument or it's some kind of musical style. But quite clearly, King David, who wrote Psalm 8, wanted it to be played in a certain way. And it makes you think, because what would the psalms have sounded like when they were originally written? Because you know how sometimes you have songs and they sound a certain way, and then somebody does a cover of a song, it sounds a slightly different way. Do you know what I mean? And bear in mind that these were written between 500 and 1,000 years before Jesus came. They predate Jesus by 500 to 1,000 years. Some of them are very positive, they're very meaningful, and we're going to discover that with Psalm 8, because Psalm 8 starts with, "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." I mean, it's quite upbeat. How is that supposed to be played? How is music supposed to be put to that? You know, it's very upbeat, it's very positive, it's very go. You know, I think it's like Ed Sheeran, Castle on the Hill. Do you know what I mean? Yeah, Walking on Sunshine, something like that. But similarly, there are other psalms where they're a lot more somber. Has anyone ever read Psalm 88? Have a listen to this. This is Psalm 88, right? "I am overwhelmed with troubles, and my life draws near to death. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like one without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave." It's like Radiohead, isn't it? It's like Pink Floyd. Or some early Coldplay. It's just truth, really? Are we supposed to worship with that? Do you know what I mean? But either way, why are we going to be looking at the Psalms this summer? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And here's the thing. See, if we read through the Psalms, we can get a look into God's glory. We can get a look at how God works. And we can see how even through Psalm 8, which we're looking at today, which was written 3,000 years ago, it still has application for our lives today. So shall we do that? Let's read Psalm 8, okay? You may have to click for me, please, if that's all right, guys. "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place." It's all right, I'm back. It's working now. Bear with. that you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, wherever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to unpick this psalm into little sections. We're really going to dig into it. We're really going to work out what it says. Okay? And then we're going to do three things. Firstly, we're going to look at the principle that Psalm 8 points to. Secondly, we're going to look at a real biblical example of Psalm 8 in action. And then thirdly, we're going to really practically look at how Psalm 8 applies to our lives. Okay? So, firstly, let's look at the principle of Psalm 8. And I'm going to tell you now, up front, that as we explore this psalm, there will be three themes all the way through it. And I'm going to tell you this up front. Here they are. Glory, weakness, and triumph. Glory, weakness, and triumph. So let's go through it and let's see them. Verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So straight away, we see the majesty of God. David, who wrote this psalm, goes straight in and he's talking about the glory of God. Our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then suddenly in verse 2, it switches. And it just says, almost out of nowhere, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So all of a sudden, we're talking about babies and infants. He's talking about children. And what's that all about? I mean, what comes out of the mouths of babies and infants? Not a lot. Dribble and vomit, mostly. A friend of mine once said that a baby only has two thoughts that run through its head. Firstly, can I reach it? Secondly, what does it taste like? It's true. Okay? A baby doesn't yet have any great sense of reasoning. It can't discern the world around it very well. Little babies and children are helpless and vulnerable. They are the weakest people in humanity. And that's what it's talking about here. It's talking about weakness. But then it says, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So here we have something of how God works. Through these babies and infants, through the weakest and most vulnerable people, God does something. Through the weakest people in the world, God establishes strength. For what purpose? To defeat his foes and still his enemies. Isn't that what this is saying? And all of a sudden, that's our three themes right there. Verse 1, we see God's glory and majesty. And then in verse 2, it goes on to describe how that works. God in his glory and majesty uses weak people so that he can triumph over his enemies. There's our three themes. God's glory is displayed through weakness so that he will triumph. Can we see that? And just in case you're in any doubt that this is the pattern in Psalm 8, it then goes on to repeat them all over again. Verse 3 says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. Again, this is talking about God's glory. Have a look at it. It doesn't say, with your mighty arm and huge strength and power that you have set up the moon and stars. No, it doesn't. It says, the moon and the stars are merely God's finger work. When God just has to move his fingers, when he just does that, we get planets, moons, stars, and galaxies. That's how great God is. That is his majesty. That is his power. This shows his glory. And then all of a sudden, it just changes completely again. Because in verse 4, it says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And there's a comparison that is drawn here. When we consider the greatness and glory of God, when he just has to move his fingers and he creates stars, what is mankind in comparison to that? Compared to the glory of God, we're just inconsequential. We're nothing, we're weak. It's pointing out here the comparative weakness of mankind. And then the rest of the psalm says, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And again, this is quite amazing when you consider it. Because verse 4 says that compared to God, mankind is nothing. We're weak. But in verse 5 it says, yet God has made man a little lower than the heavenly beings. God has crowned mankind with glory and honor, and God has given mankind dominion over all of the earth. There's our three themes again. When we consider the work of God's fingers, we see his glory. Compared to that, mankind is nothing but weakness. And yet, God uses that weakness to govern the whole earth. God triumphs over the whole earth using the weakness of mankind. Okay? And then the psalm just ends as it began, saying, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And that's not an accident. The psalm begins and ends with the same theme. The overarching theme of Psalm 8 is this majesty and glory of God. What Psalm 8 really shows us is how God's glory is worked out in the world that we live in. And although this was written 3,000 years ago, it's still completely relevant for us today. Because Psalm 8 shows us how God works in our world even today. These three themes of Psalm 8 are also shown all the way through the Bible. That God displays his glory through weakness to bring great triumphs. That's the principle we see in Psalm 8. That's what I want you to grasp this morning. And if you want to see an example of Psalm 8 in practice, a biblical example, then the best example we can go to is Jesus. Because when we look at Jesus, we see the ultimate example of how God displays his glory using weakness and humility to win a great triumph. And I'll give you an example. We're going to read about Jesus as he approached Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And it's in Matthew 21. It says, That's Jesus and his disciples. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that prophet that it's quoting here is Zechariah in chapter 9, where it says, see, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Can you see the theme here too? The king is coming. Jesus, the king, is coming. How is he coming? He's coming gently. He's coming righteous and victorious, but he's coming gently. And he's mounted on what? A donkey. And in verse 6, it goes on and says, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them and for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road, the crowd that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven! So here we have Jesus entering Jerusalem, and the Bible is very specific about this. He is coming to Jerusalem, and he is the King of the Jews. Jesus is the king. But here is the reality of how it would have seemed that day. Okay? Because in the world we live in, how do we imagine a victorious king would enter his city? You'd imagine there'd be a fanfare. There'd be an enormous train of followers heralding the king's arrival. You'd imagine the king would be mounted on some kind of great war horse, have a massive sword and a big shield, so that the crowd would have absolutely no doubt who their king was. And they'd be able to look up at him, and they would see nothing but an image of strength, power, and authority. And even today, we see this. When royalty arrives, they get the red carpet treatment. The roads get closed. There's police everywhere. They're surrounded by officials. Maybe they get an honour guard. Maybe they're even driven there in a really nice car, like a Rolls Royce or a Jag, so that everybody will know exactly who they are. And Jesus came mounted on a donkey. And the fact of the matter is that as Jesus came into Jerusalem, he would have looked nothing like a king. Because the reality is that a donkey was certainly not the equivalent of a Rolls Royce or a Jag. A donkey is just not an impressive mode of transport. In modern terms, at best, it's like Jesus rolled into town in a Kia. Or a hatchback. Do you know what I mean? I drive a Kia, okay? Right? Nobody in Midhurst has ever stopped on the high street and pointed at me in my car and gone, look at that Kia. It's true. Jesus didn't have a high king's credentials. He came from Nazareth, and Nazareth was just a backwater. It was a dump of a place. There's no reason why you'd want to go there. I come from East Anglia, right? It's the same. You'd never want to go back. Kate, you come from East Anglia too. Would you ever want to go back? No, exactly. If you're from East Anglia, God bless you. We're probably related as well, but there we are. Right? Right? Oh, we're going off topic here. You'd never want to go. He didn't come from the right place. He didn't seemingly have the right royal bloodline. In fact, many people whispered that he was the product of adultery. They'd look at Joseph and say, well, it didn't look like Joseph to me. And that, in that culture, that would have brought an enormous amount of shame. He didn't have the right skill set. He was a carpenter. He didn't have a royal entourage. He came into town followed by 12 bumbling disciples. But nonetheless, here came Jesus, riding into Jerusalem, not as a great warrior king, not as a man swelling with pride, weapons, or glory. He came meekly, humbly, and in voluntary weakness. And as he rode into town, the crowds were cheering, but at the same time, the religious leaders, they saw him, and as usual, they mocked him. And then they confronted him. And verses 15 and 16 say this. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they're indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, Jesus replied. Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. So here's what Jesus says to them. He says, yes. I hear the children. I hear them, and they've got the right idea. And then Jesus' response to his critics is to quote Psalm 8 to them. He says, from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. What he's basically saying to them is, have you ever read Psalm 8? Jesus is saying, if you had only understood Psalm 8, then you would see how the glory of God works. Do you not know that through the weak things of this world, God brings about his victories? Jesus came here into Jerusalem to conquer sin and death. He came into Jerusalem to win a great triumph. He came to show the great wisdom, majesty, and power of God. But right here, it's all about how he did it. He chose to come in meekness and humility. He chose to come. And that's why the religious leaders didn't recognize him for who he was. The Son of God, the one who came into the world to save it from itself. Can you see the theme here again? Jesus came to display the glory of God. He did it with weakness and humility. And it's through that humility that he came to defeat sin. And if that sentence is just like really confusing for you, then let me explain it further. Jesus came into this world to defeat sin. That term sin is something that's been bandied around in our society to the point where no one seems to be very clear on what it means anymore. And the fact of the matter is, it's very much a biblical phrase. It comes from the Bible. And the Bible is very clear on what sin is and how it relates to every single human being on the planet. The Bible says that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means that every person, whether young or old, rich or poor, no matter who you are, where you're from, what kind of upbringing you have, we've all sinned. Sin is something we all have. It's something we're born with. And you see, we live in a fallen world, one that is attuned to constantly reject God. And that's what sin actually means. It means to reject God and live a life in conflict with his will. What does that mean practically? Well, if you look around the world, you see problems of conflict, selfishness, greed, manipulation, pride, deception, and hard-heartedness, to name just a few. The world is full of it. And we see this both on a global scale, and if we're really honest, we can see it in our own lives. We can see it in our own actions. There is no exception. I use me as an example. Have I ever lied? Yeah. Have I ever manipulated someone to try and gain my own advantage? Yeah. And I've done worse things too. And the truth of the matter is this. We all have. We've all got our things that we know are wrong. And that's sin. And the problem with sin is it has a consequence. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Not just a physical death at the end of this life, but also a permanent spiritual death. And as a result, we're cut off from God. We're condemned and disregarded. And that would be where the story ends. You see, God could have left it there. He could have forgotten about us. He could have turned his back on us and walked away. But instead, he sent Jesus. And you know, there's a very famous Bible verse. It's probably the most famous in the entire Bible. It's John 3:16. And it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's Jesus. Jesus came into this world to defeat sin. That's the triumph that he achieved. And he did that for you and for me. How did he do it? Well, it's just like in Psalm 8. Jesus came into this world. God himself came in human form. He didn't come like a forceful conquering hero. He came quietly and he came humbly. And he came to love people and ultimately to die for them. Because ultimately, those religious leaders that we looked at earlier, they framed Jesus for a crime he didn't commit and he was sentenced to death by crucifixion. And here's the astonishing thing about Jesus. He is the only person who has ever walked this earth who never sinned. So as he was there, dying on that cross, a sinless man, an innocent man, being punished for a crime that he didn't commit, at that moment, as Jesus was dying on that cross, God placed all the sins of the world on him. That's why as Jesus was on that cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, Jesus took the consequences of our sin onto himself, and he was completely cut off from God. And then famously, 3 days later, Jesus rose again from the dead. How? Well, the wages of sin is death. But Jesus had no sin. So death couldn't hold on to him. And right now, Jesus is alive, and he is ruling and reigning in heaven. And for us, this is great news. Because as I read earlier, John 3:16 says that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What do we need to be saved? What do we need to be restored to a relationship with God? What do we need to gain eternal life? It's dead simple. You just need to believe in Jesus. If you believe that Jesus came and died for your sins, then you will be saved. You will be restored to a place where it's just as if you had never sinned in the first place. And that's what it means to become a Christian. And here's the thing about Christians. They have got nothing to boast about in of themselves. It's not some kind of special effort that makes you a Christian. Like somehow you just pray hard enough and you get to be saved. It's not by being a good person that makes you a Christian. No. What do I need to become a Christian? What do I need to be saved? I need to believe in Jesus. That's it. And so as Christians, we have nothing to boast about for ourselves. And there is only one thing that we can boast about. There is only one thing that we can do that we can give thanks and glory to God for our salvation. Because through Jesus, God's glory and majesty is revealed to people like you and me. How did God do this? He sent his one and only Son. And Jesus came humbly and made himself weak. And Jesus came and gave himself to win a great triumph. Jesus has beaten sin once and for all. And that, my friends, is Psalm 8 in action. Can you see that? So practically speaking, though, how does this apply to our lives? Well, here's the question for you this morning. Do you want to see the glory of God? And what I mean by that is, do you want to see the glory of God in your life? Do you want to see the glory of God displayed right here in Grace Church? Do you want to see the glory of God displayed in Midhurst? Well, then we need to understand Psalm 8. We need to understand that the glory of God is shown when we come with humility and the full knowledge of our weakness. Because when we do that, that's when God goes to work. How do we do that? Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 and 26 says, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave." Again, in Matthew chapter 18, it says, "The disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, 'Truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" You want to be great in the kingdom of God? You want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? We need to be lowly. We need to be humble. We need to be like little children. So how does this practically apply to us? Well, here's the astonishing thing. We're God's church. And we have been entrusted with the gospel. That good news that we talked about earlier, about what Jesus has done, that's the gospel. That news that Jesus has defeated sin, that's the gospel. What's the method that God uses to tell the world about Jesus? He uses the church. He uses his people. He uses us. He uses Christians like you and me. And to almost anyone who will listen, that would seem like a completely mad thing to do. Because here's the reality, we're just people. We've all got our faults, we've all got our imperfections. We've all got our stuff that's going on in life. And at the same time, God has entrusted the most important message in the entire world, the most important message the world will ever know, to us. It's nuts, isn't it? Why? Because at the end of the day, we're just weak humans. But God uses the weak things of this world to gain a great victory. Psalm 8 all over again. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, "What, me? Are you kidding? How am I supposed to do this? I'm just me. I haven't got much to offer. I'm not strong. I'm not noble. I'm not clever. My life is a mess." If you'd known the things that I'd done, if you'd know the shame that I carry, I have got nothing to bring to this. Do you know what? Here's the truth. You're just the kind of person that God will use for his purposes. And you're just the sort of person who will see the glory of God in action. Because God uses people just like you and me to fulfill his purposes. And as I said earlier, this is thoroughly biblical. This is a theme that goes throughout the entirety of the Bible. I just want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to you. It says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were before you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" I love that. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Because here's the truth. As Christians, we bring the majesty and the glory of God to the world. And so often we do it not with superior arguments or lofty opinions or some kind of great powerful miracles, but we bring one thing more than anything else to this world. We bring the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is the path for salvation for everyone who will believe. So here's what we do. We just come as we are. We give what we can give. We serve as we can serve. And we know the chances are that we don't have every smart answer to every question. Most of us are not wise. clever or seemingly great in the world's eyes. But there's one thing we do know. We know Jesus. We're temples of the Holy Spirit. We know the power of God in our lives. We know how that Jesus has transformed us. We know that God is great and glorious. And that's something to shout about. And our job is to shout about the love and the glory of God and how Jesus has changed our lives. And for many of us this morning, as I mentioned earlier, that seems really scary. Am I the only person that finds that proposition really scary? Oh, thank you. One person. Here's the encouragement, right? You're not alone feeling like that. Because if we're really honest, we probably all feel the same way. I know I do. And again, is this biblical? Even Paul, who wrote nearly a quarter of the New Testament, who's like a mega church planter, when he went to the town of Corinth, he said this to them. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. In other words, I just brought the gospel. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest in human wisdom, but on God's power. So here's the thing. So many Christians, and I know because I've been one of them, spend their time looking at other people, particularly in the church, and they think, do you know what? That person's obviously got their life sorted out. They're full of confidence. Wish I had their joy. Wish I had their confidence, gifting, and abilities. And here's the reality. It's just not true. It's just not reality. Because the reality is this. If we're going to be practically serving God, bringing the gospel to the nations, as we do that, just practically, God will almost certainly take us way out of our comfort zones. And that person you see in church that seems like they've got it all sorted, chances are they're just as nervous on the inside as anyone else. They may look like they're cool as a cucumber on the outside, but you know what? God is taking them out of their comfort zone on the inside. And some people are really good at this. Some people are really good at just seeing like they're really cool with it all. Do you know what I mean? Can I give you a really silly practical example? Can I do that? Okay. One of the things I used to love to do, don't do as much of it these days, is I used to love motorbike track daying. I used to love taking a sports motorbike on a racing circuit and going round and round it as fast as I possibly could. And I wasn't too bad at it either. I was all right at it. I was an intermediate rider. Because when you go and do track days, they put you into one of three groups. There's the slow group, the intermediate group, and the fast group. And I got to the point where I was average. Okay? I was in the middle group. But when you go to a new circuit for the first time that you've not ridden around before, the organizer of a track day will usually make you do two things. First of all, they start off by sending you out for the first session in the slow group. So you can learn where all the corners are and learn where all the track is, so that you don't go off, hell for leather, and kill yourself. And the second thing they do is they put a yellow tabard on you that tells everybody else that you're a newbie and you don't know your way around the circuit, and so that everyone knows where you're at, okay? I'm setting the backdrop here. So a couple of years ago, I went to Silverstone for the first time. And I'm all right at this. I'm an intermediate rider. So you imagine I turned up there, and the first thing they said was, oh, it's your first time at Silverstone? Yeah. Okay, here's a yellow tabard on. You're going out the slow group. Oh, all right. So off I go. First session, I go out. And there's loads of motorbikes out there, and they're really slow. And I'm getting really frustrated. I'm getting really, really, really fed up. Now, I don't know if you know Silverstone at all, or if you're watching the Grand Prix this afternoon, for that matter, but I was sick to death after 15 minutes of being held up in traffic. All I could see was a sea of slow motorbikes in front of me, and I was better than them, and I needed to get past them, because I'm an intermediate rider. So there's a corner at Silverstone that's called Woodcock, which goes onto the International Straight, and if you watch the Grand Prix this afternoon, you can watch it and check out how accurate this is. You go through Woodcock, and as you come out, you clip the apex, you come out onto the left-hand side of the circuit, you open up the bike or the car to full power, and you accelerate down the International Straight as fast as humanly possible. And then at the far end of that, there is another right turn, so you have to be on the left-hand side of the circuit to brake, throw the bike into the next corner, which is called Copse, which is the fastest corner on that circuit. Very fast. And as you go down that straight, the pits are on the right-hand side. And there's this wall. If you've ever seen a pit wall, it's like a massive concrete wall. And people will stand on top of it if they're not riding at the time. And they'll watch all the people coming past. So I thought, that's it, I've had enough of this lot. So I go through Woodcock, and instead of coming out onto the racing line on the left-hand side, I tuck myself into the pit wall on the right-hand side. I'm on completely the wrong side of the circuit, I'm off the racing line, and I fully open up the bike, and I am absolutely going for it. You know that little bubble you see on sports bikes? I'm tucked in behind there, full power, going through the gears, going as fast as I humanly can, and about 12 inches to my right is a massive concrete wall. And there's a whole load of people sitting on that wall, watching me as I go, poof, flying past them. And all these motorbikes are coming past me, and I'm like, yes, I am flying today. Timmy is a riding god. And obviously everyone else thought that as well, because as I was doing that, I could see people on the pit wall doing this. Go on, son, you can do it. And I got distracted. So as I'm riding like this, I'm looking up at them going, thank you so much. Yes, I don't know if you noticed, I don't belong here. I'm in the intermediate group, really, but they've put me in this low group for now. That's fine. Don't worry. You can congratulate me. And I got distracted. I came forwards again. And as I looked forwards, that corner copse was right in front of me. And I am going way too fast. I'm on the wrong side of the circuit and I'm in the wrong gear. And the first thing that went through my mind genuinely is this. I am about to die. I have utterly messed this up. So I roll off the throttle, I brake as hard as I possibly can. I desperately try and get the bike to kind of lumber over towards the left-hand side of the circuit. I pull the clutch in, because the clutch on the motorbike is up here, and I'm stamping on the gearbox, trying to get it to go down through the gears. I release the clutch. That was a big mistake, because what happens is you have to match the engine revs with the rear wheel. I didn't do that. So what happens is this. I'm braking really hard. The rear wheel is basically virtually airborne because I'm braking so hard. I release the clutch. The rear wheel spins up, loses complete traction. So as I'm braking into this corner, the back of the bike is fishtailing. Right? Now, to anybody else watching, this looks amazing. Looks fantastic. But I'm basically out of control. And I get just up to this point of this corner called Cops. I release the brakes, throw the bike into the corner, and two things happened. First of all, amazingly, it went round the corner, and I went round about 20 miles an hour faster than I would ever dare to do that before or since. And the second thing is a photographer was actually in the grandstand at the time. He took a photo of me. Here it is. There's me. There's all the traffic I've just passed. Right? Now, to most people, you probably think that looks quite cool, wouldn't you? Right? In that helmet right there, I was shouting, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. And I'm not exaggerating this at all. I thought I was going to die, right? And I'm using this as a bit of a silly illustration. But it's a perfect example of, you know, you can look as cool as you want on the outside, but you know what? Sometimes you just, what is going on the inside? And the lives of most Christians are exactly the same. Because God takes us out of our comfort zones. And here's my point. That Christian that you see in church, that Christian that you look at and you think, well, their life and ministry obviously is going on rails. Here's the reality. They're probably just as nervous as the rest of us. Because God takes us out of our comfort zones. And in fact, to be really honest with you, I don't know how I come across to you guys this morning. I don't know if I come across as some kind of super confident person or not, but I want to be very real here. I was awake at 5 o'clock this morning, and at 5 o'clock this morning, I would have given anything to be anywhere but standing in front of you right now. Because I was scared that I was going to make a fool out of myself. I was scared that I'd just preach a whole lot of nonsense to you. I was scared that I would get it wrong. And I'm not asking you to feel sorry for me, and I'm not asking you to come and give me a pat on the back afterwards. But what I am saying to you is this, that in doing what I believe God's called me to do, I'm just out of my comfort zone. And that's okay, because I may not have all the right words to say. I may not have all the wise and persuasive arguments. But you know what? You know, at least I am standing here now. And I'll bring what I can. And here's my hope. I hope that you will see the principle in Psalm 8. The principle that God displays his glory by using the weak things of this world to gain his victories. My hope for you this morning is that you'll see something of the glory of God. My hope for you is that whoever you are, if you're a Christian here this morning, that you know that God has a plan and a purpose for your life to bring glory to him. Because God uses the weak things of this world to shame the strong. And that God uses every Christian, no matter where they're at, to display God's glory. So I'll tell you what, here's what I will boast about. Here's what we can boast about. We can boast in Jesus. That because of Jesus we're saved. Because of Jesus we're changed. Because of Jesus we have the Holy Spirit. Because of Jesus God has enabled us, despite our weakness, to take the gospel to the nations. Because of that, God wins great victories in people's lives. And because of that, God's glory is displayed in all of the world. Amen? So for all of us this morning, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, if you want to see great things for the kingdom of God, be humble, be lowly. Just be like Jesus. And come as you are, no matter how weak you're feeling, bring what you've got, get stuck in, and watch what God does with it. And just as we draw to a close, can I just ask Simo and the guys to come back up? Thank you. There's one more thing I really want to point out to you this morning. Because what we've talked about a lot in the practical stuff, we've just talked about us. Me, you, us, singular, person. Here's what I want to point out for you this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, 11, where it says, his intent, that's God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in their heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's astonishing. Do you know what God points at to display his wisdom? He doesn't point at the stars. He doesn't point at anything else apart from, he says this, look at my church. Look at my people. If you want to see the wisdom of God, God says, look at my people. See how I take these, the weakness of humanity. Look how I take the foolish things of this world. Look how I take every humble Christian and look how I do mighty things through them. God would say, look at these people. You know what? Compared to me, they are weak. Yes, compared to me, they seemingly they don't have a lot to give. But they do come and they do bring something in their brokenness. And if you want to see my wisdom in action, just watch what I do with that. That's how God works. And if you're a Christian here this morning, be encouraged. You are caught up in all of that. You are caught up in the ever-present, far-reaching wisdom and purposes of God. Shall we stand? Let's worship and then we'll pray.